It's in the bottom of page 205 in the English version. Know and understand that a person who on the new year has been inscribed and sealed for a violent death, the bandits who kill him will not be guiltless because they fulfilled that which had been decreed against them. The wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will be sought from the murderer. However, why? Because they're bandits. They didn't kill him because they wanted to fulfill the will of God. However, when a decree issues from the mouth of a prophet, there are different laws concerning one who fulfills it. If he heard it and he wishes to fulfill the will of his Creator as decreed, there is no sin upon him for doing so. On the contrary, it is accounted to him as a merit, just as it is said concerning King Jehu, because thou hast done well in executing that which is right in mine eyes, and hast done unto the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart. Thy sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. However, if he heard the command and killed him out of his personal hatred, or in order to take his wealth, he is subject to punishment, for his intention was to sin, and it is accounted to him as a transgression. Scripture so states with regard to Sanherib, king of Assyria, quote, O Asher, the rod of mine anger, I do send him against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath do I give him a charge. And Scripture continues, but not so doth he mean, neither doth his heart think so. But it is in his heart to destroy. Which means to say that even though it was God's decree that the Jews should be punished, but that was not the intention of the Asher. That is why he was punished in the end. Okay. Just as it is said, wherefore it shall come to pass that when the Eternal hath performed his whole work, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his haughty looks, etc. Again it says concerning Sancheirib, Israel is a scattered sheep, the lions have driven him away, first the king of Assyria hath devoured him, and last this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Therefore thus said the Eternal, behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria. This is proof that the king of Assyria was punished because of the evil he did to Israel. Now, Nebuchadnezzar heard that the prophets unanimously called upon him to destroy Jerusalem, and he and all his people were commanded to do so by word of the prophets. As it is written, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Eternal, and I will send unto Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof, and I will utterly destroy them. And it is further written, behold, I will give this city into the hands of the Chaldeans, and into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and they shall set the city on fire. Concerning the sanctuary itself, the prophet said, I will make this house like Shiloh. The Chaldeans knew that it was the command of God, as Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard of the king of Babylon, said to Jeremiah, the Eternal thy God pronounced this evil upon this place, and the Eternal hath brought it, and done according as he spoke, because ye have sinned against the Eternal. Yet despite this, the Chaldeans were all punished in the end. This was because of two reasons. First, Nebuchadrezzar also intended to destroy the entire land in order to increase his authority, as it is written concerning him, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the tyrants. And again it is written, and thou hast said in thy heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High. That's the first reason. So in other words, Nebuchadrezzar was doing it, his objective was to increase his own grandeur. That's the first thing. Concerning his nation, it is written, Thou sayest in thy heart, I am, and there is none else beside me. Chalakut, the prophet, said concerning him, Woe to him that gaineth evil gains for his house, that he may set his nest on high, etc. Thus, Nebuchadrezzar's punishment is as that of Sancheirah. It is for this reason that Scripture says, Therefore saith the Eternal, Behold, I will punish the king of Babylon and his land, as I have punished the king of Assyria. And there was yet another reason, that's the first reason. And there was yet another reason for punishment in the case of the king of Babylon, i.e. for his having added to the decree, and having exceedingly perpetuated evil against Israel. As it is said concerning him, I was wroth with my people, I profaned mine inheritance, and gave them into thy hand. Thou didst show no mercy upon the aged, hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. So there's we have two reasons. There are two factors which can cause a person to be responsible, even though, objectively speaking, the act which he is doing is fully part of God's decree. It's fully in line with the will of God. What are those two reasons, as we've seen? In other words, the first factor has to be motivation. What is the motivation? Which causes you to undertake what you are doing. Now here, even if you're carrying, as far as that is concerned, even if what you're doing is completely in line with what has been decreed, there's no excess, the question would be, what is your motivation? If you are doing it purely to fulfill the will of God, so then, according to the Ramban, it's a meritorious thing. We have a similar situation in Halacha. Where would you find this? Because you can't say, well, one second, even that is not exact. I was just thinking in terms of the execution. But that's not the case I'm referring to. We do have capital punishment in Judaism, although it's worked out in such a way that it's very, very difficult to have a case where you're going to find somebody guilty, because the system is designed to use every possible means of exonerating him. But we do have the death penalty. Now, once a person has been found liable to the death penalty, so then it's incumbent upon Bezdin to execute him. Now, certainly those who do so should do so for the proper motivations, but there's no... it's not put down anywhere that if a person derives some personal pleasure out of it, out of the execution, certainly he should... in terms of his perfection... when a person is executing somebody else, his thought should be one of compassion. The whole thing is carried out with great compassion, insofar as it's possible. What is the greatest compassion that can be shown? I was just thinking about something the other day while I was jogging. I was comparing this is the whole issue today about capital punishment. How our society tries to show a little bit of compassion before they execute someone, as opposed to the halachic system. Anybody? It's true. And his last meal. And the last meal is whatever you want. So, I mean, really, that itself should be analyzed. Why is it such a phenomenon? What's the reason for that? And strictly speaking, they have an obligation insofar as he's a prisoner, so they have to provide his basic necessities. So they should just provide his basic necessities up to the time of execution. But here, you see that there's a special institution of giving him his last meal, and it's generally understood, I think, that it's whatever he desires. Now, where does this come from? It tells you something about the nature of society. In my opinion, it stems from a certain sense of guilt. It's not compassion. They're really in a conflict. There's a real conflict over here, because on the one hand, they have difficult... It's not a rational principle that they've arrived at. So since they're not entirely convinced of logic, they don't have a system which they have total confidence in that this is the correct thing to do. a large part of it is a certain emotion that they feel. So on the other hand, it's in conflict with another emotion that you should be compassionate. So therefore, there's a certain element of guilt. Now, what are they trying to do? In other words, they're trying to deny the fact that they're cruel. There's an attempt over here to obviously, it's motivated by the fact that they sense within themselves a certain emotion of cruelty. Now, when a person feels that way, he has to do something to counter it. So the way they counter it is by, I don't want to hurt you. So they want to do something good for the person. They want to do something nice for the person. Now, in giving him this last meal, but this is precisely what they choose. What's the whole idea? What is that show you? Right. In other words, what they feel guilty about is that they're depriving him of the good. What is the good? Life. Well, what is the good of life? Instinctual pleasure. See?
From the human woman.
Exactly. That's my next question.
It's another guilt from
us. You see, that's a lot. In other words, in accordance with their principle, if that is the case, that this is what it boils down to, that they feel an obligation before they actually execute him to enable him to experience a tremendous pleasure. So then the question is, why this? You happen to be correct, but I would say this, his choice of any pleasure that he wants, whatever wish, insofar as it's possible, of course, if that's what he wants. See, they're only giving him a choice within a limited area. It has to be a meal. So why not say, pick out anything that you want. Now, let's say it's a woman, a certain woman. So, if that's the case, then they'll go and see if she's available. I'm sure there are plenty of women that are available. And if it's even for a price, this costs them money. It's not a question of, it's not a monetary phenomenon. I'm sure there are people in society that would be willing to raise the money because everybody has this emotion of guilt. So, then the question arises, if that's correct, that's what's prompting them is this attitude that they feel a certain guilt that they're taking away his physical existence. And to them, that's all they can conceive of. They can't conceive of any existence beyond that. And this is the ultimate good. So then why is it just the last meal? So you see, they're caught in a trap. The very same source which is forcing them to act this way, the guilt, it stems from a system. It's Christianity. So there's guilt about that. They're caught in a conflict about the physical itself. And that is that certain physical pleasures do not bring forth the emotion of guilt. Because eating per se, even though this eating would be just to satisfy his instincts, it's for the sake of instinctual gratification, but since it's in the framework of eating, it doesn't call forth the emotion of guilt. But to give him a woman would be, that's evil, that's lust, for its own sake. So they could not, that would be in violation of their own principles, so they're stuck. So this is really a compromise, but it's illogical. Because insofar, if they understood what's truly motivating them, because insofar as they are trying to give him something, to compensate him, to give him some last pleasure, so then make it the greatest possible pleasure. Now, in Yadis, you don't have such a phenomenon. We also have a system. We also have obligations towards an individual and when he's about to be executed. And what do we do? What do we do for the person?
Get him to say we did.
Exactly. The greatest... We have an obligation of compassion, even in the course of execution. It's done in such a way. And it's interesting, it does sort of have a parallel to what the Ramban is saying. That even the method of executing him has to be done in a manner of the greatest possible compassion. So that insofar as we are executing him, that's only because of the decree. But you can't add any other factor, cause him any additional pain. And even in the way you do it, you have to search for every possible means of alleviating his pain. Because you might think, what's the difference? He's being killed anyways. No, you still have to be compassionate in the exact manner in which you even execute a person. That's what the Gemara says. That's what the Gemara says. Be a hafkar efekum ocha. You shall love thy neighbor as yourself. One of the illustrations is, Barolo misa yacha. choose less painful death, a goodly death. Even that's compassion. But what we do is we instruct him to do vidur, to confess for his sins. Now don't get the notion that confession per se, our concept of confession is, I explained many times, completely different than the Christian concept. Confession per se is not going to absolve him. It means to say, tshuva, repentance. It's part of a process of genuine repentance. Because that's the principle of the Rambam lays down, that a person can perform tshuva prior to death, and he has a share in the world to come. So we're concerned with the true good of the individual. And because our system recognizes that physical existence is not the ultimate. To the contrary, it would be harmful to him to indulge his passions at this time. This is a serious time. To give him this concept of any meal of your choice, that's a negation of the reality. That pleasure would not be of any benefit to him at this particular time. It would distract him. But what you can do, you can do a tremendous benefit for the person. And that is that in spite of the fact, even though he's committed a very serious sin and is going to be executed, but this execution can be the means through which he absolves himself from the sin and he achieves the world to come. Or even in spite of the execution, if there's no repentance, then there's no world to come. So that's a totally different approach to the situation. You see the contrast between our system and the system we have in effect today, which really treats the individual as though he was an animal. That human existence is nothing more than the instincts, and we're taking away you. What's bad about the fact that we're executing you is that we're depriving you of a physical pleasure. Then he's asking the Rambam does say that what is true repentance? True repentance is if a person were in the same situation. If a person were in the same situation, all the factors, but the same, he chooses the case of where a person has sinned with a woman, because I guess that represents the strongest expression of the instinctual, and he's in the same situation, and he has all the powers, the same physical and powers and passions and so forth, and he refrains from doing it because of his repentance. That's the true repentance. Or that is the, he uses the term tshuva gemura, complete repentance. So Jonathan is saying that if that's the case, what kind of repentance is this? This person is going to be executed. One could never, it's never going to come about. We'll never face a similar situation, so how can you have repentance?
Okay.
I think we can answer that question. The reason why this is so, if he does tshuva, even a moment before death, is because the person's faith, insofar as the world to come is concerned, is dependent upon the state of his soul at the moment of death. So you do have, in a sense, it could be ironic that a person has lived a life of sin all of his years, and in the final moment, he does tshuva. If it is a genuine tshuva, then it does effectuate a change in the soul, and that all that matters, so to speak, is the state of the soul at the time of death. First of all, when the Rambam, let me ask you a question, Jonathan. Let's say a person did commit such a sin, a major sin like that. But the Rambam is talking about with a woman, you know, that was forbidden to him, and then he wanted to do tshuva, and he was able to reach a state. He was able to reach a state of tshuva where he regretted it. He had regret. That's one of the components of shame. And now the hardest part, according to the Rambam, is that he has to be resolved that he will never do it again. Uliolam eni osa dozer, I'll never do this again. Now, of course, that's a very difficult thing. Let's say the person is not in that situation. Let's say he says that, I know that if I were to be in that same situation again, I don't want to do this again. I don't intend to do it again. But if I were to find myself in that situation, in that climate, you know, in the mountains, in that lake, whatever, and everything was the same, then I know for a fact that I definitely couldn't say that I'd be able to control myself. Because I know the emotion that overcame me. And probably will have the same effect upon me again. Now, you're telling me that that person cannot be tshuva. We discussed this when we did Hilchos Tshuva. The case where a person says, I don't want to do it, I'm going to try my best. But if you're asking me for an absolute guarantee, I can't give it to you. If you remember, we said there's a machlokas between the Rambam and Sadia. We did the machlokas between the Rambam and Sadia as to the character of this element of tshuva, the element in which you are determined not to do it again. There is a difference of opinion. But according to the Rambam's position, it must be that a person is an absolute commitment that he's not going to do it again because of the tshuva. And if he can't make that commitment, he's lacking in tshuva. So what about your case? We said that if a person were to say, I'll try my best, that according to the Rambam, for sure that's not tshuva.
He doesn't say I'll try my best.
So what's he saying?
He's
got to have his... But he's saying that I know that if I were there again in that situation, I'd probably do it again. So is that tshuva or not tshuva? See, I would say like this, that it's precisely what we said before. What the Rambam is talking about is what he calls tshuva gemura. There are different levels of tshuva. That's the ultimate level of tshuva. The ultimate level of tshuva is where a person has all of the energy, the same energy which drove him to the sin in the first place, and it still exists in his psyche, but he's redirected that energy towards God, such that if he were facing the same temptation all over again, then his decision would be not to sin. It would overpower the type, the passion. But there is another level of tshuva, which is not the highest level, and that is that he resolves never to perform the same sin again. Now, you're saying that if he was in the same situation, he would do it again, but he won't be in the same situation because of tshuva. You see? In other words, this person can do tshuva. If you tell me that I don't want to do it again, but I know that once I put myself in that situation, I'll be overcome by temptation, that's not a requirement. It's not a requirement of tshuva that he has to be on such a level that if he was subjected to the temptation, he would definitely overpower it because of the tshuva. That would indicate a higher level, but if he's not on that level, all that's required is that he's resolved not to commit the sin, and therefore do whatever you have to do. So avoid that situation. If a person says that I know that once I'm in that situation, I'm going to give in. But what I'll do is, I'll never allow myself to get into that situation. So that's tshuva, because he's renounced the sin. It's just that in this case, in order to maintain that renunciation, he has to take preventive measures. Well, that's the whole system we always have. Everybody has to live like that. Everybody has to be aware of his own emotions. Isn't it true of all of us that don't we all know in our hearts that there are certain situations if we were subjected to, we wouldn't be able to overcome? So then what does Torah say? You're not evil because of that. So a wise person will avoid those situations. Well, whatever they may be, groups of people or environments, clubs, whatever the case, you know, once you put yourself in a certain situation, so it has an effect upon your whole mental balance. Oh, so that's the point, you see? The Rambam was giving us an illustration of a higher level. The level of the change is such that his energies that were once directed in one area are now redirected, and that he wouldn't perform the sin even if he was in the same situation. But that's not a prerequisite for tshuva per se. It's sufficient that the person has a complete resolve not to do it again, and therefore he'll take whatever steps are necessary to keep him from sinning. So therefore there's no problem in terms of a person in this situation. You see? The person can have a genuine regret and a genuine resolve. Resolve never to do it again. Of course, he's not going to have the opportunity. But it's a reflection on the state of the soul. The state of the soul is such that his attitude now is that he would never do it again were he given the opportunity. Okay? Now, is there a case in halacha which would parallel what the Rambam was talking about? That is to say that the carrying out of the decree, can only be done by people who are in a perfected state, and their only motivation for carrying it out is to be in line with the will of God, and then no other motivation. Now this is not brought into the picture in the case of an when those who operate for Besdin, they should be high level people, but I never saw anything which says that we have to test them to see whether their motivation is purely for the sake of heaven, or they may have other, that's not a requirement. But there is a case where it is a requirement. There is a halacha which is called Kanayim Pogumbo. Kanayim, it's a hard term to translate. It can connote a bad impression, because today when you use Kanoi, is like someone who's zealous. It has a negative connotation. But this is talking about someone who is, all of his emotions are directed towards the will of God. His zealousness is truly for God. So there are cases, generally speaking in halacha, a person, even if he's done something which is liable to the death penalty, you can't kill him in the process while he's doing it. Once he's done it, you can take him to bed. You can't kill a person while he's in the process of desecrating the shops. You can warn him. That's different. Yeah, that's different. That's a separate obligation to protect the near death, the one who's being chased. To say, that's all nefashos. But for example,
by Rias, he also had Rode.
In the case, yeah, those are the only two examples. That's because of Rode. Except for not of Rode, but that's not Kanai and Pogumbo. That's not Kanai and Pogumbo. But in those cases where you are permitted to actually execute a person while he's in the course of doing something, because it's a Chil Hashem, it's a desecration of God's name. So that can only be done by people who are kanayim. They're the gavra. They're the state of the person is a factor in determining the permission to do it, the right to do it. So therefore, the act itself must be carried out purely for the sake of sanctifying God's name or avoiding a desecration of God's name. That's a category in halacha. It's a category in halacha. It's called kanayim pogumbo. I'm just thinking about that in line with what the Ramban is saying. The Ramban is saying over here, with regard to a decree that God has issued against the Jews, so there are two factors. The first factor is that of a person's motivation. It has to be that his only motivation is to fulfill the will of God. And the second factor is that there cannot be any increase. It's got to be purely in line with the measure which God intended. But if they exceed that measure, then they're liable. Then they're held responsible. Therefore, getting back to the Ramban, therefore did a twofold punishment come upon him. His people were utterly destroyed. The remaining of Babylon, no name and remnant, offshoot and offspring. And the city was destroyed forever. As it is said, and Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldean's pride, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelled in from generation to generation. But wildcats shall lie there, and satyrs shall dance there. Scripture further states concerning him, for it is the vengeance of the Eternal, the vengeance of his temple. And it is written, the violence done to me and to my flesh be upon Babylon, shall the inhabitants of Zion say, and my blood be upon the inhabitants of Chaldea, shall Jerusalem say. Therefore, thus saith the Eternal, behold, I will plead thy cause and take vengeance for thee. There are many verses like this. Okay, so now let's sum up. What is the machlokus, what's the argument between the Ramban and the Rambam? Strange. I'm trying to figure out the underlying point of the machlokus. Even what the Ramban said makes a lot of sense. We can accept that. Because the case he gave, one point, it's God's will. God has decreed that this person shall be executed. Alright, so he says if the person is acting purely to fulfill God's will, that's meritorious. But if he's not, so then he's an ordinary killer. Alright, we can accept that. But he has stated that one of the conditions is that the person has knowledge of the decree. And he had to bring us proofs from the case of Nebuzaradan and so forth, that they actually mentioned the prophecy. They had heard about the prophecy. And apparently they believed it. Now, where do we see, if that's the case, we said, then you have to show us the same thing in Egypt. It does not seem at all from the Psukim that the Egyptians had any knowledge whatsoever. In describing how this came about, it tells us that the generation of the 12 tribes, that generation died, and then the Jews began to multiply, and a new king arose over Egypt, and he began to be fearful of the Jews. He saw that they were increasing. He said, and they will turn against us. There's enough. And then he speaks to his people, Havan Eschak Malo, let's deal wisely with them. And then later on, if there was a decree and they were aware of it, later on when Moshe comes and demands, you know, that to let the Jews go, so the response is, who is God that I should listen to? They're in total denial of God. If it is as the Rambam would have us believe, that Ramban, that is, would have us believe that there's an awareness of what's going on, then the whole story doesn't make any sense. They should have told Moshe, what are you talking about? This is God's will, we're doing... The whole discussion, the whole dialogue would have been different. We're doing God's will. And then Moshe would have said, no, but you're not doing it for the right reasons. And there would have been an argument along those lines. But it doesn't seem to be the case. And the Ramban does not seem to... Ramban does not seem to bring any proof whatsoever. So how is it possible that the Ramban, in providing this explanation, would leave out something so vital for his proof? Which you see he takes note of when he brings down the case of the Ruzaram, yeah? How do you understand that? I think that the underlying point of disagreement is that the Rambam holds that there was no real decree. Decree would mean that God has set into motion certain forces. Right? The Rambam doesn't want to accept that. That there was no decree. The Ramban apparently holds that there was a decree. It was more than just, like the Rambam says, it was similar to where God informs Moshe that in the future they'll come, the Jews will sin with idolatry. God knows what's going to happen in the future, but God, there was no decree. Right? God is not causing it to happen. So, but the Ramban apparently is saying that it was a decree. And once it's a decree, so then you have a problem of punishment. How could they be punished? Okay? So then he's saying that there's no real contradiction between the two, because the Egyptians were not acting, they were not acting in line with the decree. They were not acting in line with the decree. Their whole, it may be true, if you take a look at the decree was that they would be enslaved, that they'd be strangers and they would be a slave, and it does say the Inui. I don't know what the Ramban, I don't know exactly how he measures at what point it would have been acceptable. But he says that the idea of throwing the male children into the river to kill them and the excessive embitterment, if you take a look at the decree, that clearly was in excess of the decree. So for the Ramban it is not a problem. It is possible that it was decreed that they would do such and such, that they would be in enslavement. And all he means to say is that we see from what they did that they embarked on their course against the Jews purely for their own evil intentions. It was an expression of their own, it reflects the fact that it was an expression of their own evil intentions. And it was above and beyond. So what they were doing was evil and had nothing to do with the decree. Now it is conceivable that if they would have acted merely in terms of what the decree dictated, so then they would not have been responsible. Then it would have been a whole different thing though. Then the nature of the enslavement and the oppression would have been completely different. That's what I think is the underlying factor over here. Ramban seems to be implying that the only basis for punishment was, we can see by the way they acted, that it was not in line with the decree. So therefore, it was an expression of their base emotions, and they deserve to be punished. But there was a decree, and if they would have restrained themselves to merely executing the decree, so then they would not have been punished. Then of course the question is though, but even so, Ramban has said that one of the criteria is that they're doing it for the sake of heaven, right?
I thought
that in this case, I don't think he meant that. In this case, if it was decreed that the enslavement would occur in Egypt, if it was decreed that the enslavement would occur in Egypt, then I think what Maxime is saying is very good, that there's so a certain, given the factors that existed at the time, the social factors, that there was, people did enslave other people, and the Jews would have acted in certain ways, it would have called forth certain reactions, right? That part of it could have been decreed. And that part of it would have been, they would not have been held accountable. If it was decreed that these things should come about, they would not have been held accountable. But you see clearly from what they did that they acted above and beyond that. That they made a choice. They made a choice to be evil and wicked against the Jews. That's the way Ramban is looking at it. But the key factor in which he disagrees, the Ramban holds there was no decree at all. That if the Egyptians had wanted to, the very enslavement of the Jews was an act of evil. And if they had wanted to, then they never would have been the oppressors in the first place. They all had Bashir. That's what the Ramban is saying. There's two cases. There's a case in the case of Nebuchadnezzar where someone has knowledge of the decree. So then the criterion is he doing it to fulfill the decree? Is he doing it to fulfill the decree? That's one type of the case. It doesn't seem to be that that's the way he's looking at the case of Egypt. That is to say that they knew that God decreed that the Jews should be enslaved and they wanted to fulfill it. No. They were the objects of the decree. The land of Egypt were the objects of the decree. That certain forces had been brought into motion that would bring about the enslavement. But that was more of a benign enslavement. Had those forces reached their conclusion, whatever they brought about, the benign enslavement, so then they wouldn't have been accountable. But that's not what occurred, he's saying. You see that they took a brutal attitude against the Jews. So therefore that sort of nullified the decree. The decree never really took place as it was supposed to. The Egyptians acted on their own. That's what he's saying. They acted on their own. And that's the explanation. That's the explanation. In other words, he's saying there's no real reason, there's no problem over here, such as the Rambam. You don't need, he's saying, the answer of the Rambam, because it's not what was decreed by God never in fact came about, because the Egyptians preempted. That's what he's trying to say. According to the Rambam, what was decreed by God did come about. But it's not a true decree. I'm just using the term by the Rambam, I'm just using the term descriptively. What God informed Abraham did come about. But God had never established a system of causes, so therefore it came about as a result of the free will of the Mitzrayim. According to the Ramban, there was a real decree, and had that decree unfolded according to its natural order, then the Egyptians would not have been held accountable, I assume. However, you see from what took place that it doesn't measure up to the decree. So the decree never came about because the Egyptians preempted and they created a whole new reality. And that was a result of their evil. So therefore, there's no problem. You don't need, that's what he's saying, you don't need all of this. You don't need all this explanation. I think that's what he means over here. The case of the Nebuzaradan is different. It's a different kind of a case. The issue of Agama Sagaya Sheyavod is not enough, and also the nation that I will enslave them, I will judge, will be interpreted differently depending upon how you understand the situation. According to the Rambam, they're going to be judged for the very thing which I'm telling you they're going to do, because they're doing it out of their free will. But according to the Ramban, what do you mean? It doesn't make sense. It does not make sense because it's said in conjunction with the decree. If there's a decree, so why are they going to be punished for fulfilling the decree? Because God is telling this to Abraham, that when he's telling them they're going to be enslaved and I'm going to judge the nation, that would seem to be in line, much more in line with the Rambam's view. So therefore, what do you have to say? The Nanochi is no, I'll judge them. You have to read it differently. And also, the nation that oppresses them I will judge, meaning I will see. Did they act in accordance with the decree, or did they preempt and do something entirely differently? And then it'll be determined. It'll be decided. That's a totally different way of learning the pasuk. It comes out totally differently. Yes, very good. Mishkar. Okay, we'll have to stop here. It's kind of late. After Moshe was commanded concerning the Passover sacrifice, the Korban Pesach, which was the essential obligation of that night. So then the pasuk says, and God told Moshe, the Avarti, this is in Yud Beis, that I will pass over the land of Egypt on this night, and I will smite every firstborn in the land of Egypt, from man to animal. And then there's something that's very interesting, the B'chol Elohei Mitzrayim Eser Shvatim Ani Yerushem. It's a very important idea, that part of the judgment, if God will not only judge the people, that God will judge the gods, all the gods of Egypt. I will enact judgments. I am the Lord. Now, what does that mean? If you take that pasuk literally, it raises no end of problem. On a simplistic level, it would seem to be a recognition that there are gods of Egypt and they have to be dealt with. But according to the true idea, there's only one God. By definition, the creator of the universe, there's no such thing as other gods. So one could easily come to a false conclusion and say, God is mightier. Holy, all the nations, various nations of the world believe in the existence of many deities. They may, each nation has its own deity. They may have held that they are the superior. Right? Continuing with the story of the reunion between Moshe and Yisro. Alright, so last week we discussed the manner in which Moshe was able to relate to Yisro, both as a friend and as a father-in-law, a relationship of friendship and a relationship of respect. So we went into that whole phenomenon of the reactive personality. You can see now on Pasuk Ches, Vayisav Moshe l'chosno, and Moshe related to his father-in-law. Eis kol sha'as Hashem l'faro l'Mitzrayim, alo des Yisrael. Eis kol atlo Hashem l'tzahasam baderech, v'yatzilin ar Hashem. Alright, so then Moshe tells to Yisrael everything that God did to Paro and Mitzrayim because of the Jews, and all of the difficulties that they had on the way, and God saved them. The pasuk test is Vayichad Yisrael. And Yisro rejoiced. Hakol Tova, Asher Hashem Yisrael, for all the good that God had done to Israel, Asher Hitzilo Miyad Mitzrayim, that He saved them from the hands of Mitzrayim. Now, what does that mean? Vayicha. That's an interesting expression. There's two ways that was the plain shot. Vayichad. He rejoiced. That's interesting. Al Kol HaTova, what is the pasuk telling you about Yisrael? Let's just take the pasuk in its literal sense. That Yisrael rejoiced for all the good that God had done for Israel, and that He had saved him, Israel, from Egypt. What do you learn from this? That's a very significant statement. Is that when you read a statement, you have to ask yourself, is this a normal reaction? Is it a not normal reaction? Does it indicate something about the person? How would most people react in that situation? Because the pasuk sees fit to tell us, Vayichad Yisrael, that's a pasuk in the Torah, that's a teaching. Every pasuk is a teaching. So what's the teaching over here? The term Vayichad is related to the term Ched, Ditsa V'Chedva, joy. Ask yourself, what was the cause of the joy? Was it a person? There are two possible causes of joy in this situation. What are the two possible causes? One can be because of what happened to Israel. In other words, I'd say, first of all, this elevates him to a high level. Because I think it goes contrary to basic human nature. Basic human nature, if it's not repressed, in a situation where people are not to express their natural emotions, it seems to me that this is a point that very few people are willing to admit. Very few people are willing to admit, but we see the phenomenon. I've discussed this before, that one of the most powerful emotions, emotional satisfactions, to put it bluntly, is to perceive human suffering, perception of human suffering, in the average individual. I'm not talking about a perfected individual, but by nature, there's a very strong emotional disposition in man to enjoy the suffering of others. That's the phenomenon you see, rubbernecking, when there's an accident, people fall down, people have to see. Now, of course, there's no outward expression of happiness in that case, because there's a conflicting emotion, people feel guilty. Most people are going to express how tragic it is. And there is a side in which they do feel some tragedy, because there's some type of identification. But there's another emotion. And the emotion is an emotion of satisfaction, that this happened to some poor sucker, not to me. I'm special, I'm unique. A certain latent aggressiveness that people have. That's why, if it's covered up properly, we've discussed this many times in movies, if you see violence, situations of violence, it's got to be structured in such a way that it's in line with your superego. You know, when the good guys hit back and they wipe out the bad guys, and then it can be total devastation. The more devastation, the better. And then that's an expression of that enjoyment of somebody else getting hit. But the truth, it's an interesting phenomenon. They say, they criticize your fair weather friend. You know, things are good. But I've known many cases where it's the opposite. Where people are friendly and loyal to somebody else when they have troubles. They're there for all their troubles. But then when things work out, and now they're experiencing great happiness, they've been successful, or they're getting married, or whatever good things are happening, then for some reason the friend is not there as much. That can cause a loosening of the friendship, which you find strange. I can't understand it. You were there with me for all my troubles. I thought you really cared about me. You should be really rejoicing. So what do you see from that? That what attracted the person in the first place was the idea that the other person was in trouble. That was very important to him. But there's a tremendous envy now that good things are happening to the person. That's a hidden agenda in relationships. That's why to really be misameach at somebody else's wedding, true simcha, is a very big mitzvah. Because it's going against, there's a certain thing that's bothering you because you're envious. You want to be in that situation. So because you're envious, so you don't want to be there. This goes against your sense of reality. Why should this be happening to him? If somebody else were to win the lottery anymore, of course it's always when somebody you're connected to. So because someone, a total stranger, it doesn't bother you. You have nothing to do with that person. You don't judge. You don't judge your situation. There's no envy relative to his. But if someone very close to you should suddenly become extremely wealthy and enter into a whole new lifestyle, so that's going to bring out, that's not necessarily going to bring out the joy. Unless you feel that you're going to participate in it too. But if it's clear that you're not, he's a good fortune, then it's going to be a problem. So I would say that this alone shows the greatness of Yisro, that he rejoiced. He rejoiced over somebody else's good fortune. And that is that, because he wasn't part of the enslavement, he wasn't depressed, he wasn't part of the Jewish people. And nevertheless, apparently, to a certain extent, he identified with their suffering. It bothered him, it disturbed him. Because this seems to be the major emphasis. Asher Hitzilu Miyad Mitzrayim. And a great good fortune occurred to the Jewish people, which had nothing to do with him, and this caused him to rejoice. So that's a very, very high level. To rejoice at something good which happens to somebody else from which you really don't partake. It goes against your own natural emotion. Usually there's a certain envy, a begrudging, and if you give a congratulations, there's a certain begrudging congratulations, because it bothers you. Why did this happen to him? It should have happened to me. I should be the one. And yet, here it is that God, this is a great miracle, God intervenes for somebody else, and you're really happy about it. That shows an extremely high level. Of course, the other possibility is that it was not simply, it has, clearly it's because of the Jews, and it could be, in general, that even if a person didn't know, that would be an even higher level. If a person, he had a relationship with the Jews, through Moshe Rabbeinu. So he knew about their plight, and he had some kind of a connection. Higher level, I'm not saying he could have partaken of the higher level as well, is where a person hears about some good that occurred. Let's say there's evil going on in many places around the world. People are being tortured. And through some miraculous way, they're saved. So you rejoice. Even though it doesn't have any effect on you at all. There's no connection whatsoever. So that would be a person that's really living on the objective plane. His emotions are geared towards the object of good. And even divorced from any personal identification whatsoever. So this statement is telling us something about the level of Yisrael. Yicha Yisrael is a very, very big thing. Very, very big thing. However, there's a Midrash, which has a slightly different twist. Take a look. And you have to explain. Each person is walking around with a certain sense of being special, of being unique. And he has a certain envy of others, a certain hostility. He wants to be the chosen one, and he wants to believe that he's different, that he's superior. Now, therefore, when bad things happen, it's a blow. Why does he feel bad? It may not be anything personal, but nevertheless, he takes it personally because it's a blow to his own narcissism. If he's in an accident, so it's an accident. There's nothing against you, but nevertheless, the psyche takes it that way. How could this happen to me? You can't see yourself in that situation. If you trip and fall down in the street in a puddle, you feel terribly, terribly embarrassed. It's not just the fact that you fell and you hurt yourself, it's the whole embarrassment of the situation. But what? Because this is a blow to your sense of being special. You have a certain sense of being special, of being different, of being more important than others. But this is always being assailed by you're living in a world where you look around and you see it's just not true. So any event that occurs which caters to that emotion, which enables you, and that's why you have a sense of hostility towards others. You want them to be downtrodden, so that this could reinforce your feeling of being superior. So when an event occurs that enables you to gratify that feeling that it happened to them, happened to them means, but not me. This couldn't happen to me. That makes you feel good. And conversely, when something really good happens to somebody else, that makes you feel bad. And the need to bolster, this is a very powerful emotion. That's what I was talking about in that whole discussion about support. That's an exception to the rule. When you feel excited about somebody else winning, it's clearly because you've allowed your own ego, your own narcissism, to become tied up with their narcissism, and therefore it's your victory. That explains why you feel so elated, tremendous feeling of elation, and that's why you feel so dejected. Because given this situation, that's your ego out there. Your ego is on the court. It's you. You've allowed yourself to become tied up with what happens to them. Vayichad Yisrael, Rashi says,
Vayismach Yisrael. He will go. Zeh pshuto. That's the plain shot. But then there's another interpretation. There are two ways you can interpret this pasuk. This pasuk. Medrash Agada Nasa Psara Chadudin Chadudin. There's a medrash which says that the term Vayichad, which plainly means rejoiced, also has the sense of Chad, Chadudin. His skin became like goosebumps. It was filled with bumps. He was filled with goosebumps, which means that it's a different reaction. That he was startled, bothered. Meitzar Alibud Mitzrayim. He was saddened. He was unhappy, suffering because of the destruction of Mitzrayim. Hainu Diamrinchi, and this is based upon the statement that people say Giora Dasar Dari, a convert up to 10 generation, Lo Tuvzi Armoviape. You should not embarrass a Gentile in their presence. That's brought down. That it's an interesting idea that you don't realize it, because very, you assume that once a person has converted to Judaism, he's Jewish, so he's Jewish. I'm assuming he keeps halacha and so on and so forth. He's identified as a Jew. Yet, you know, for 10 generations, up to 10 generations, saying you should not embarrass a Gentile. You have to be very careful what you say. I mean, I know this to be the case. I have, you know, experienced situations like that. You have to be very careful. Because sometimes, you know, Max Arsoli makes some remarks which are disparaging to Gentiles. Which may, in and of themselves, could be okay, but there happens to be a convert. So even though he's not them anymore, nevertheless, it bothers him. It bothers him. You should be very careful with how you speak about Gentiles in his presence. And this, apparently, this emotion is so powerful that it's even not just him, but 10 generations when he partakes of this. Now, what's the pshat over here? What's going on? This is a different interpretation. Plain pshat is by Yismach. what led those who wanted to interpret with the Medrash? That chadun is a totally different idea. Instead of vayichad rejoicing, you're saying what seems to be a completely different idea, that he was suffering. How can the medrash go against the plain meaning of the pasuk? You have a bit of a problem on that. How can the medrash go against the plain meaning of the pasuk? Seems to be two contradictory ideas. The medrash, as we said, can expand, add another dimension. But the medrash can't have a different. We don't have two Torahs. One is the pasuk, and then the medrash is a different Torah. Well, what happened? Did he rejoice or did he suffer? So, what's it based upon? The point is like this: you can't have two interpretations. It's not a question of two interpretations, but two accounts. You cannot have two accounts of what how Yisrael reacted. A true account of how Yisrael reacted is stated in the pasuk. The only thing is that the medrash would seem to be giving us a new account, a different account. Well, let's assume that there was a machlokas here. Let's assume you don't have the medrash. Okay? Let's assume there were those who didn't accept the medrash among the chacham. Now, what's your interpretation of Yisro without the Medrash, and what is your interpretation of Yisro with the Medrash? It's two different interpretations of the Gavra. Okay? Let's put it in that context. Maybe it'll make it easier to focus in on. Getting back to what Ben said, to say that this is putting him on an even higher level would not seem to be true, because now you, on the basis of this, they want to establish a universal that you should never embarrass a Gentile. You're the Saradari, you have to take that into consideration. Right? Then on the basis of this insight, we learn not to ever embarrass a Gentile in the presence of a convert. So therefore that can't, but if we're saying he's at an even higher level, so how do you come to that point? Right? How do you come to that point? That's what you fail to take into consideration in your interpretation. Now, yeah, there's two parts to the story. One part of the story is that he had the goosebumps. From that part, we learn not to embarrass a Gentile in the presence of a convert. That's the other part of the story, that he still rejoiced, he was still happy. That's a different idea. That's Yisrael. That's the Shevach of Yisrael. Well, let me ask you a question. Why do you need this story to establish the principle of Giora Desaradar? Why shouldn't that principle be established? If I didn't have the story of Yisrael, then how would I have looked at it? Then I wouldn't have the principle of Giora Desaradar. Well, why not? Let's ask ourselves that question. I never thought of it that way. If it's a true idea, that one shouldn't. Let me phrase it the way I like to phrase it. Is it a true idea? Isn't it a true idea? Is that a universal truth or not? If it's a universal truth, so why do I need it over here? That is to say that Yorah the Saradari, Al Tizdei Amor Biyafe, that you should not embarrass a Gentile. Is that something which must be the case? Is that something which need not be the case, but it represents a certain shortcoming? Would that be true of every ger? Is that inherent in the process of becoming a ger that it will lead to such a result and therefore we have to behave? Is that inherent in the process or it's not inherent in the process? The plain shot of Vayichad, which means Vayisma, without the modification, without the qualification of the Medrash, of Chadudin Chadudin, that would give you one concept of Yisrael. That's one idea of Yisrael. With the Medrash, it's a different idea of Yisrael. So there's two different ways that we can understand Yisrael. And it's not just a matter of how much, it's two different ways. If you identify with the Jews, so then the Yemitzrim were the enemies, and then why would he have Chadud and Chadud? Why should he be upset about that?
Because he was
a Steyer.
I'm saying anybody who's a Steyer can identify with Jews, that's the thing, but even though...
Anyone, that's just saying it's inherent. It's inherent in nature, it has to be that way.
Or maybe, if it wouldn't be that way,
Is it possible to have a situation, let's ask ourselves the question, that's my question I'm asking, is it inherent, must it be, is it possible to be otherwise? Could you have a situation where he's a ger, and wouldn't bother him?
No, those people would.
See, I'm trying to find other examples, they may not be identical, it doesn't have to be only in the case of a ger. But let's take the case of Chizkiyo, who dragged the bones of his father through the city. Because his father was Ovid of Odozar. He died to be Mivayashim with his own father. Now, I don't think he's a person of Chadud and Chadud. So, that would be a different... Now, that's just as strong in terms of the emotional... In other words, because a ger is one who breaks away from his past. He breaks away from his family and he joins up with the Jewish people. Yet we say that he's still connected to them. Now I ask you, is that a universal phenomenon? Must it be that way? I'm sure, I think this is a good illustration that it doesn't have to be that way. I can show it to you from the case of a Jew with a Jew. It's the same idea, basically. Here's a case of Chizkiyo. You're talking about his father. And he breaks all the ties with the father. He breaks all the ties with the father and he's able to do something which would be the most difficult thing for any child to do. Can't say that he's a person of Chadud and Chadud. So either you can say he's extremely cold and cruel, or you can say he's on a different level of perfection. And we do see a different level of perfection. Now let's see if we can identify it. We're going to say that he's on a higher level. It's true that the Malki Asheri is not perfection. CD is suggesting an interesting possibility over here. Yeah, I think we should consider it. That perhaps Yisrael was on a much, much higher level. Because everybody should have felt pain at the destruction of the Mitzrayim. In fact, the Malchei Asharis wanted to sing Shira, and they were stifled. They were criticized. Maaseh that Tzvul Mayam v'yatamah v'shira. So maybe, but the Jews weren't criticized. The Jews did sing Shira.
Now, is that a criticism of the Jews, implied criticism of the Jews, and Yisro was on a higher level? Because, again, if that were the case, you wouldn't draw the conclusion of Al-Tizir and Rabbi Yafet, because that wasn't the reason why he was feeling upset, according to this. And it wasn't because of Mitzrayim, it was because of Maaseh Yedei Hashem, it wasn't Mitzrayim. The implication of the Rashi is that it was only because of Mitzrayim. And that it had to be based on a certain personal emotion, bothered him personally, not because of, not for the same reason that the Malchei Hasharis were rebuked. That's a different concept. We discussed it. That's a different concept. That's a problem in its own right. Why were they rebuked? And if it's wrong, so why were the Jews permitted? I mean, I've dealt with that in a different context. But clearly, you cannot take this Medrash as being in praise of Yisrael. It's a criticism, in my opinion. Of Yisrael. It's a criticism. Yisrael, I would say, was not on the level of someone like Chizkiyahu, who was cold, he had absolutely no emotion whatsoever with regard to his father, removed every emotion of natural feeling that a child would have to the parent, and he caused him the greatest disgrace, public disgrace, because he was over the Bozar. And that's a similar analogy of a person who, a true Ger, breaks away from the love of his own. He has no relation with his parents. Not just his parents, these aren't even his parents. These are strangers. The idea of not oppressing a Ger is different than this idea. That's universal. That's true. That has universal significance because, in general, a person is a stranger. He's broken away from his natural family, so to speak. And he's joined up. He recognizes that with this people, he's the outsider. He's an outsider. There's a natural feeling of being an outsider, and you should be aware of that emotion and welcome him and help him to get over that feeling. But it's only natural. It's like any other situation. You go to a new country, you feel like the outsider, but you're the stranger. So therefore, that's a different idea. That's how you should treat him. But that's. To establish that point, that's not what the Chazal is saying. You don't have to make the point that he was Meitzer Ali with Mitzrayim. That's a different idea altogether. All right. In other words, what would have been the proper reaction? Should he have had goosebumps Ali with Mitzrayim?
No.
Because they're Rishayim. What's the proper reaction? Be'ibud, Bavod, Rishayim, Rina. Rejoicing. Rejoicing for the destruction of the wicked. Sorry, it's a different concept. I'm not going to explain that. But, and that's a different idea, that we take cognizance. We take cognizance of that. In the fact that we, my Pesach was a half hour. Because of Maaseh Yadai. We take recognition of the fact that on a different plane, on a different level, it represents the fact that the God's plan in the creation was not fulfilled. Of course, not due to any defect in God. But nevertheless, the will of God was not fulfilled. There also must. That wasn't what they were created for. So we take cognizance of that fact. But on the emotional level that you live on, a person's emotions should be in line with reality. The emotional responses should be in line with reality. And the reality is that the just deserve to be saved. They deserve to be rewarded. And the wicked deserve to be destroyed. It's good. It is a good for the world. And our framework, that's why we're not the Malchei Hasharis. And from the framework of the absolute, the Malchei Hasharis should proceed from the framework of the absolute. But we live in the world of the, not of the absolute, in the relative. In the relative context, given the fact that evil is done, and in order for this world to survive, we have to punish the evil. So it is therefore a joyful phenomenon in our own experience that the wicked are destroyed. So the proper reaction to the destruction of the wicked should be one of joy. But you should be very, very happy. Of course, I'm saying that it's because, not because he was your enemy, but because he was wicked. Because of your hatred of wickedness. So the emotion. And that's why people are very squeamish today. That's why you have this phenomenon of liberalism, that you have such a crime as rampant, because people
get squeamish. They can't tolerate the idea of punishing the criminal, the wicked. Why? Because they're overcome by the emotion of identification. There's identification. Therefore, their emotional reaction is not based upon objective criteria. A person on the level of perfection is one all of whose emotions are in line with objective reality. That's Chizkiyahu. See? That's where very few people can reach that level. Because most people would be in a state of conflict. They'd be able to say on one level, this person, let's put it the other way, let's assume it was father to son. And it was the son who was the Rasha, the Yehovah of the Zara, and it was the father who had to drag him through the streets. It's easier to see the situation there, the emotional pull. So even a person on a high level person would be able to perform the action. Well, you do see, for example, a person, a father may have to confront the situation where he sits Shiva. And the son is alive, or the Ishmael, if he converts. Right? If a child converts to another religion, so the parents sit Shiva. They break the whole connection with him, but he's dead. Now, there's two. Now, I'm sure there are many people who keep the Torah that will do that. They will do that. But let's say they read in the paper about their child being in a terrible accident and so on and so forth. I'd say chedudin, chedudin. Most people would have chedudin, chedudin. But on the highest level of perfection, he wouldn't have chedudin, chedudin. Because it's not his son. His emotional attitude towards that individual is not based upon the emotional criteria. The emotional criteria is that fact that he's my son is just that's on the emotional level. It's a biological phenomenon. The real relationship is based upon the fact that we're related in terms of philosophy of life, Torah. We live. Once you've broken away from that, I have no chesed to me. You're just like anybody else. No relation. No familial feelings whatsoever are appropriate. Shouldn't bother him at all. Unless he, why any other idolater? Why should he feel differently about this idolater? So that's the so-called machlokas. If you take the pasuk literally, vayismach, and there's no chidudin, so then we're saying that Yisro was on the highest level of perfection. That is to say, that not only did he recognize the true ideas, to the extent that he was able to live his life in accordance with the true ideas, but all of his emotions were in line. So therefore he identified completely as a Jew. And he didn't have any identification with the guy. That whole part of him, all of his emotional energy, it was Oved Me'ala. All of his emotional energies were directed towards the truth. If that's the case, so he had no connection whatsoever to the guy. He didn't see himself as a guy in any shape or form. Just like a person could come from a family and his parents are completely against Torah or Shia and so forth, and he's been taught the true ideas, he says, I'm not part of this family. There's no connection there whatsoever on any level. The other pshat, chadudin chadudin, is saying that he was a tzaddik, not diminishing from the fact that he was a tzaddik, because he was able to act rationally and do the correct things, but he was a kovashis yitro. He was a kovashis yitro. That is to say that he still had emotions, he still had emotional connections, he still had emotional attachments. His emotions were not completely in line with his knowledge of reality. He's not like Chizkiyahu. He had inappropriate emotions. His emotion of anguish at the destruction of the Mitzrayim was an inappropriate one. On the highest level, they wouldn't be there because he would not regard them as being his people. Because we're saying it's not the... He wasn't upset because of the Ma'achashos, Ma'asayadi. That's not the case. It was Chadud and Chadud, and it was a personal thing. That means he still retained emotional relationships which were not based upon philosophical concepts. So that is a criticism, but at the same time, he's a high level individual. See, but now we have to regard him as being not an Oved Me'ava, but a Kovesh Yitzra. So there's two different ways you can. That's what the Medrash is saying. The Medrash is saying that Chadudin Chadudin, that he reached a very high level of perfection, and he recognized the truth, and he was able to act in accordance with the truth. But to say that all of his emotions were in line with the truth, that he had that level of perfection, no, Chadudin Chadudin. And then from this we derive the principle that by a ger, you've got to be very careful. Because he's still a ger. He's a ger. Ger, we don't require that he shouldn't have chidun chidun. We require that he be a kovesh yitzro. That he reached a level where he recognized the truth and is capable of gearing his actions in accordance with the truth. But bear in mind that it's very possible that his emotional connections are still not in line with the objective reality. That's where the principles arrive from. This is not a criticism. Kovesh yitzro is an extreme high level. Right? Halavai, everybody should be a Kovesh as Yitzro. How many people do you know that are Kovesh as Yitzro, where it really counts? That is to say that they have very powerful emotional pulls to live one kind of life, and they have a very, very strong understanding of the truth, and they're able to direct themselves in accordance with the truth. How many people do you know that are Kovesh as Yitzro? I don't mean... Don't tell me that every person that's from is a Kovesh as Yitzro. When I say, I'm talking about people that are not just from, but that are living the Torah way of life in terms of all their values and philosophy of life. We mentioned many times that a person can be living from, but that doesn't mean he's living, that his philosophy of life, his value system, is the Torah value system, even though his activities are based upon the confines of halacha. You see? So that's a very, very high level. A Kovesh as Yitzro would be an individual who changes around his whole work just to have it. A person who's working from sometimes just making money, and he realized that it's wrong and that he should cut back and work 5-6 hours a day and learn the other 6 hours for 6 hours a day. And it's very hard for him to do it. He's in tremendous conflict, but his mind sees clear this is the only way to do it. And then he goes and he makes the change and he does it. That's Gvura. That's Gvura. That's tremendous Gvura. That's a tremendously high level. So there's no criticism whatsoever. But you have to recognize that that's not the only level.